Well, welcome back to the fourth of our devotional reflections upon Pilgrim's Progress. We come today to the house of the interpreter. Christian has gotten to the wicket gate, and the man at the gate has sped him along on his journey. And on the way he went, before he's gotten to the cross and the sepulcher, on the way after the wicket gate, he comes to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked over and over. At last, one came to the door and asked who was there. And the house of the interpreter is an illustration of the need for instruction and illumination in the Christian life, especially early on in the Christian life. As we prepare ourselves for the journey toward the celestial city, our journey toward heaven, we need to be catechized. We need to be discipled. We need to be instructed in the fundamentals of the faith. We need those truths imparted to us that will help us navigate our journey with faithfulness. And, you know, it reminds me of Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 when Philip comes along. And Philip says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless I have someone who helps me, who guides me, who interprets for me? And then it says, Philip, you know, beginning with this passage, explained or preached Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. And that's what's happening here in the interpreter's house. The interpreter is a pastor, someone whose house can be considered a church. And so Christian goes to church after his conversion at the narrow gate. And what is this teaching us? That the church is to catechize new converts, that we are not to just leave people in spiritual infancy, but we are to grow them up, and that they are themselves to grow up by the means of instruction in the truth and discipleship. And so the master of the house comes, and, you know, there's a little exchange. You know, who are you? I'm Christian from the city of destruction, and so on. And the master of the house says, I'm going to show you seven rooms of this house. And we get seven lessons from seven rooms. Well, the first is a private room where he sees a picture of a very grave person hung up on the wall. It had eyes lifted to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, the world was behind his back, and it stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. And Christian says, what is this? And the interpreter says, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. So there's a lot of these kinds of men. And the answer to the question is, he's an evangelist or a pastor who labors in preaching the word. But I think specifically, this is the person evangelist that's going to be guiding Christian throughout his journey. And it says he can beget children, which is a metaphor for bringing people to faith. Paul says, you know, you're my child begotten in my imprisonment, and so on. Travel in birth with children, which means he's a discipler of them, and nurse them himself when they are born. He's going to feed them with the truth of the scriptures. And whereas thou seest him with eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand and the law of truth put on his lips, it's to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. So the pastor, the evangelist, is an expositor of scripture. He is to read the book, pray with his eyes lifted to heaven, and speak the truth. Prayer in the ministry of the word. And you also see him stand as if he pleaded with men, and whereas thou seest the world is cast behind him and a crown hangs over his head, to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present, for the love that he has to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. We might do a whole devotional on just that. That's the character of a pastor, of an evangelist. He's laboring in the ministry of the word and prayer. He's speaking and pleading to sinners to repent and turn. He's got the world behind him, which means he's despised the pleasures of this world, and he's taken himself to the service of Christ and to be content to be made the laughingstock of the world, because he so loves the service of his master that he is happy to have the world at his back. And he's got this crown hanging over him that it's not on his head yet, but he's sure to have it. That's the work of the ministry, an encouragement to all of us who labor for the good of the souls of our brothers and sisters. And the interpreter says, this is the guy who's your guide on this, which is why I'm pretty sure he's talking about Evangelist, the character in the book. Well, then he takes him from this, the room with the picture, to a large parlor that was full of dust because it was never swept. Which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. And when the man began to sweep, dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost been choked. And then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by to bring hither water and sprinkle the room, the which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. So here's a picture of a dusty room that gets swept first, and the dust goes all around and chokes Christian. And then after some water sprinkled on it, it's cleansed easily. And he says, what's this? And he says, the parlor is the heart of man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. So the dust is sin, and the room is the heart that's not been swept, the sinner. And it says, he that began to sweep it first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about the room that you couldn't be cleansed, but you were almost choked therewith, that's to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase the sin in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it, because it doesn't give power to subdue. The law doesn't give us power to fight sin. It only gives us the ability to discover sin. And what does Paul say in Romans 7, right? I wouldn't have known about coveting unless the law told me, you shall not covet. And when I read it, though I was once alive apart from the law produced in me this coveting of every kind. And so I was killed by it. The law is good, but I'm sinful, and the law kills sinful people. The dust chokes sinners, and so the law can't satisfy. But when the gospel comes, the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then by the sprinkling of the floor with water, sin is vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean. Washing by water and the word, then I'll sprinkle on you clean water, and you'll be cleansed. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. So then from the parlor with the dust, there's a little room with two children, Passion and Patience. And the lesson here is that the child, Passion, wants everything good immediately. He wants his blessings now, maybe a little like Pliable from the earlier scene. But Patience is content to wait for the good things to come. And Christian is learning here that if you're passionate and insistent and give me what's mine now, you're going to be disappointed, and you're going to have your blessings maybe immediately, but they won't last. Like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you have your good things for a while in this life, but then you go to eternal misery. But Patience, the one who's willing to receive from the hand of the Lord those blessings that are to come in due time, and to endure trials and hardships on the way, well, then you'll receive those good things at last. And they'll be lasting things and enduring good things, even if the difficulty has come in this life. So Christian says, well, I perceive it is not best to covet things that are now, but to wait for things that are to come. This is helpful. This is necessary for the Christian pilgrim to learn on his journey, because if we're so insistent that I want my good things now, I want my blessings now, I want to be the child of the King now, we're going to run into all sorts of worldliness and fleshliness, health, wealth, prosperity. This notion that I should always be a conqueror in this life and not go the way of the cross, that is just deadly. So we need to learn that lesson. Good things are coming, but they're coming, and we need to be patient. Then he takes him into a room where there's a fire burning against a wall, and there was one standing by the fire who was always throwing water on the fire, yet the fire did burn higher and hotter. And Christian says, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter answers, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil." So the devil is constantly trying to throw fire on the grace that's at work in the heart of the Christian. "But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that." And so he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he also did continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. So you got Satan throwing water on the fire of grace to put it out, and then you've got somebody behind this wall secretly throwing gas on the fire to keep it burning hotter and hotter. And the interpreter answered, or Christian says, "What is this?" And the interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart." And so you don't always see Christ at work. You're not always sensible of the workings of grace in the heart. In fact, the more grace that's at work in your heart, the less sensible you sometimes feel it, and the greater your sins seem to be. But without your seeing it, Bunyan says, it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. Christ is secretly at work through the oil. No mistake calling it oil, as that's such a frequent figure for the Holy Spirit in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is constantly nurturing the work of grace that has begun in the heart, even as the enemy tries to put it out. What an encouragement to us that even if we can't see behind the wall, there he is, constantly throwing fuel upon our fire. Then he takes them to a stately palace, and there's a valiant man in that palace who was beset with all sorts of trials, and he was a warrior, and he finally conquered all of his enemies and was at last welcomed into glory. I'm not certain, I tell you, I'm no Bunyan scholar, no Pilgrim's Progress scholar, but I wonder if that was the Apostle Paul. At least it's somebody who's gone before in battle in the journey of the Christian life. And then Christian, it says, "I think I know what this means." And at the very least, it means I've got to follow in this guy's footsteps in the battle of the Christian life. I'd like to skip the sixth room for a second and go to the seventh. The seventh is into a chamber where there's somebody who's rising out of bed and putting on his clothes, and he's just frightened. He's trembling because he's just awoken from a dream. And the dream he's had is that he was left behind in the judgment. You could almost say that, it's what he actually says. "I was left behind. And with that, I saw many caught up and carried away into the clouds, but I was left behind." This is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the rapture. I'm not sure Bunyan saw it this way. Maybe he did. But this is the rapture of the church. And what's to happen when the Lord comes for his own? He catches them up with him into the air, and there are going to be some left behind who thought they would be caught up with him in the air and who were self-deceived. And here's this man having a dream that this is happening to him. And he says, I thought to hide myself, but I couldn't, for the man that sat upon the cloud, Christ, still kept his eye on me. My sins also came into my mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side and on every side. And then I awoke. And he says, "I thought the day of judgment was come and that I wasn't ready for it." And that's just the reality. We need to always be ready. The day of judgment is coming at an hour that we don't know. It's going to come as a thief in the night for those who aren't ready. And so we need to be on the alert so that the day doesn't happen upon us like a thief in the night. And that teaches Christian to always be watchful, to always be sober, to constantly keeping an eye on himself and the temper of his life. I think one of the greatest lost arts for the contemporary church is that of watchfulness, that of keeping a watch on our spirit and our soul. We're just so easily to be made lazy. We so easily just lay back and let life happen to us. And we're not the watchman on the wall who's keeping our heart in a good frame because Christ may come at any moment. You ever think, you ever do something stupid, sinful, say something harsh and think to yourself, "Boy, what if Jesus came back right now? That'd be a terrible time for him to come back for me, wouldn't it? Because I'd be ashamed at what I've just done." I don't want Jesus to come back in the midst of some prolonged bout of sinning in my life. I want to come back, about my master's will. And I think you would too if you thought about it. And I think that means that we ought to be watchful. We ought to be given to the discipline of watchfulness and keeping our hearts, keeping our souls in a frame that we would be not proud of in the sense of being boastful in ourselves, but that we would be content with if our master should return and call us to account in that very moment. It's hard. It's tiresome and wearisome to live that kind of life, always on edge, always on, you know, alert. But that's what the Matthew 24 and 25 calls us to. That's what this illustration calls Christian to, is to be constantly keeping our heart in such a frame that we would be pleased to have it if Christ should return this moment. Keep your heart. Out of it flow the wellsprings of life. Don't get lazy. Don't be left behind. Back to the sixth room, though. Christian sees just really a harrowing sight. This is one of the most harrowing moments of Pilgrim's Progress. And he says, "So he took him by the hand again and led him to a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart." You know, just over and over again, sighs that you'd think would break the heart. "Then said Christian, 'What means this?' At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. You ask him. And Christian said to the man, 'What are you?' And the man answered, 'I am what I was not once.'" Interesting comment. So Christian says, "Well, what were you once?" And the man says, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor." Now, professor doesn't mean an instructor at a university. Professor means one who professed Christ, a professing believer in Jesus. "I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I thought I was a Christian. Other people thought I was a Christian. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city. I thought I was bound for heaven. And I even had joy at the thoughts that I should get there. Well, but what are you now? I'm now a man of despair. And I'm shut up in this despair, as in this iron cage. I can't get out. Oh, now I cannot get out." And Christian says, "How did you come to be in this condition?" And the man says, I left off to watch. I stopped watching, like what I was just saying. I left off to watch and be sober. I stopped being sober in my life. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts." What's that mean? Well, if you're riding a horse, you know, you control the horse with reins. And when you lay the reins down, right, you mean you can direct them this way. And when you lay the reins down on his neck, the horse is free to go in whatever way he wishes. And so to lay the reins on the necks of your lust is to say, I've stopped disciplining my body. I've stopped being the master of my corruptions. I've stopped fighting against my sins. I've just sort of let it go on autopilot and just left it off. I've sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the spirit and he is gone. I have tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. And this is just so sad. I mean, imagine a man in this state. You say, can a man be in this state in this life? Can you really come to a place where you can't repent? Well, that's an argument. It's a discussion. You know, we'll talk in a moment about Hebrews 6 and 10 and 12. The warning passages in Hebrews talk about apostasy as someone who can not be renewed again unto repentance because they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God. And some would say, yeah, but if they did that, they wouldn't want to repent. And it looks like this guy does want to repent. And that may be true. It may be that this is a picture of a man whose his inability to repent is because of his unwillingness to repent. And so, you know, that may be the answer. But even if it is the case that Bunyan thought differently about the doctrine of apostasy than we might believe, even if he thought that it was possible for somebody to seek repentance and not find it, I mean, genuinely seek repentance and not find it, and we would say, well, if they're genuinely seeking repentance, they'll find it from Christ. At the very least, this is true of a man in hell. If it's not true of a man locked in the iron cage of despair in this life, it's true of a man locked in the iron cage of despair in hell. But this goes on. Christian says, but is there no hope? Must you be kept in the iron cage of despair? And the man says, no, none at all. Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. The Son of God, Christ, is a very merciful God. And the man says, I have crucified him to myself afresh, Hebrews 6:6. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing, Hebrews 10. He's trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. And that's Hebrews 10. He says, how much severe punishment do you think he'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it says there, and if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. That's a warning to believers to not be the ones who forsake the assembling of themselves together, who go out of the way of God's people, who lay the reins upon the necks of our lusts, cease to be watchful and sober, and just get careless. Because we would discover ourselves to be no true believers at all. And though we'd had so much of Christ and so much of the truth and so much of the church, we would go out from them, proving ourselves not to be genuinely of them, 1 John 2:19. And so Bunyan is stirring us up to watchfulness, lest we become like this man in the iron cage. And he says to him, for what did you bring yourself into this condition? Because it's ludicrous, right? Why would anybody get themselves here? I mean, what was worth going here? And the man says, for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. I mean, what can you say to that? I mean, if that's not despair in this life, it's certainly hell, where the worm does not die, right? Where the things that we promised ourselves enjoyment of in this life, the false pleasures, the lusts of deceit of this world, now do nothing but gnaw and bite to eternity. It's been said that what is swallowed in life is digested in hell. And if for the sake of a drop of pleasure, we drink a sea of wrath, we're of all men, most to be pitied and most foolish. And Christian says, but can't you repent and turn now? Can't you now stop from this and come to Christ? And the man says, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. And again, you may say, oh, but that's not true of this life. Well, Bunyan seems to have thought it was. Even if it's not, it's true in hell. God does deny repentance to those who are in hell. And he has shut them up in that iron cage. And all the men in the world can't let him out. And so then what does the man say? He says, oh, eternity. Eternity. How shall I grapple with this misery that I must meet with in eternity? And that is just an undoing thought. It's a crazy making thought. It's a thought that we can't handle in our minds, that we should experience that kind of misery for eternity. You know, one of the things that we think about in this time when we're sheltering at home, right? It's not quite the misery of hell, not by far, but it is unpleasant. And one of the things that we can sort of tolerate, hey, stay at home, shelter in place for a while. when the government is telling us it's for this these 3 weeks. That was the first thought. You know, we're not going to have services at church for the first 3 weeks. And we thought, okay, we can handle that. Okay, that's got this extended now to the end of April. Okay, all right, you want me to want another month? We can handle another month. That's now extended through the middle of May. And I don't know if you heard, but the governor has said that, you know, coming back to churches and religious in-person religious worship services is months, not weeks away. The indefiniteness of all of this is a special tyranny upon our minds, right? Even if you told us, okay, months away, it's July, right? We could handle it because we could say, I'm gonna muscle it down and just get through it. It's like a diet, right? You have to eat like all the things you hate and none of the things you love for 30 days. And after 30 days, you're okay. You can get through that diet. But if you say you're never having sugar again in the rest of your life, you know, then you're going to wind up on the couch with a whole carton of candy and a whole bunch of bottles of soda, and you're going to crash and burn. The tyranny of the indefiniteness of the never endingness of something is what gives it just that sharper edge and the more difficult it's more difficult to endure. I think all of that in this life, whether it's an indefinite diet or an indefinite shelter in place order, is an echo of the judgment of hell. What makes hell so terrible is not merely the fire that consumes and the darkness that brings despair and hopelessness, or the terror, or the burning worms, or the gnashing of teeth. It's that no matter what it is, however terrible it is, it's never going to end. And so this man says, oh, eternity, how am I going to grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? That's for us to think on, to reflect on, to go to the Lord in prayer with, so that we would never get to that place, so that we would never find ourselves caught off guard because we ceased watching. We need to rouse ourselves with all diligence to watch after ourselves, to mortify sin, to walk over the bellies of our lusts, as John Owen put it, to not be content with our sins until they're dead and until the life of Christ has been renewed in its place. Eternity is eternity. It's a long time. It's forever. Woe be unto us if we would drink a sea of wrath for a drop of false pleasure. There's more pleasure to be had in Christ even now than all the pleasures of this world. Certainly more pleasures in eternity than anything we could possibly forsake that for in this life. Press forward, pilgrim. The pilgrim on his journey needs these lessons from the house of the interpreter. And I pray that as you go, you'll not just leave this, but that you'll spend time in prayer reflecting on what that means for your soul. But next time, we will come to the cross where Christian loses his burden.